Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
As you know, there's a lot that's taking place, and even though summer is still a ways away, we do have some things coming up in the summer where plans are already being made. And this morning, we were introduced to the two youth interns that we'll have with us, Charlie and Grace, that were here with us in our morning service. And we look forward to the work that they'll do and the plans that are already being made. We also think about kicking our summer off with the Future Ministers Camp. And we have those applications now available on our website, and you can pick those up in the foyer out here, and we just have a lot of great things that are already on the horizon, and so we want to continue to remember that. One thing that took place today was our coat drive, and we are so thankful for everyone who brought in coats, and we have quite a few, but we could use a lot more. I'm told that if we want to meet our goal, we need about 500 more coats, and we can do that. If everybody who was here this morning could come back next Sunday with a coat, we would have knocked that out and then some. And so let's be thinking about what we can do. I know I've mentioned this before, but that is the first stop that's made when we walk our guests through giveaway day. It is always a section where supplies go quickly, and people are obviously very thankful and grateful for that. And so we want to just remember, even though it might just take a few of us taking the time to make an extra effort, it could really make a big difference. And so I hope we'll be thinking about that, and we may have some things over the next few weeks that could encourage us to remember the importance of doing that. One of the songs we haven't sung in a while, but is one of my favorite songs, is Faithful Love, one of our newer songs. And so let's sing this together before we begin our study of Mark 12.
Faithful love flowing down from the thorn-covered crown makes me whole, saves my soul, washes whiter than snow. Faithful love calms each fear, reaches down, dries each tear, holds my hand when I can't stand on my own. Faithful love from above came to earth to show the Father's love. And I'll never be the same, for I've seen faithful love face to face, and Jesus is His name. Faithful love is a friend just when hope seems to end. Welcome face, sweet embrace, tender touch filled with grace. Faithful love, endless power, living flame, a spirit's fire, burning bright in the night, guiding my way. Faithful love from above came to earth to show the Father's love. And I'll never be the same, for I've seen faithful love face to face, and Jesus is His name.
Without a doubt, it was the biggest house Henry had ever seen. It wasn't just Henry that was impressed. His older brother, Anderson, who was very hard to impress, couldn't stop staring at the size of this house. You see, they were looking for some extra money. And Henry's older brother, Anderson, had had sort of a sketchy past, including a short stint in jail. made it hard for him to find some work. Henry was in high school, but they didn't have a lot of involvement with their father at home, and they were out looking to make money, so they'd answered a Craigslist ad. There was a need for a house sitter for a couple that was going to spend some time in Florida. They didn't know how long they'd been there, but they needed someone to stay in their house and to make sure everything was okay while they were gone. Now, they had seen the dimensions of the house in the Craigslist ad, but they thought they must have read it wrong. They had never seen a house this big. They walked through it with the older couple that was there, and they showed them all the different rooms, and they saw the media room with all the movies they could think of, the pool in the backyard. This was an ideal place. And so the arrangements were made, the couple went out of town, and Henry and his older brother were now officially house-sitting. But it wasn't just the two of them that spent time in the house. After a couple of days, they started inviting some friends over. They became really comfortable there. There was plenty of food in the fridge. There was even more in the freezer. There was a lot to do outside, and when they weren't swimming in the pool, they could watch movies. They became very comfortable. They began to think of this house as if it was their house. And when friends began to invite friends, all of a sudden there were people in the house that Henry didn't know very well. And they were doing things that he didn't think people ought to be doing, but he was too afraid to say that, especially with his older brother there joining in. And one afternoon, there was a knock on the door. They went out to the door, and there was a short man standing in the doorway who was about Henry's height, and he said, "I'm looking to get some things from the safe for the family that lives here and take it back down with him." And he showed them something the family had signed. They knew he was legitimate, and then he walked in and started seeing the week-old pizza boxes littering the floor and the furniture that had been in one too many parties, and it was looking a little rough. And he got out his phone, and when he didn't think anyone was looking, he started to take pictures of it, and Henry realized he was going to tell them what they had been doing. And they panicked. His older brother had some friends over. They tried to take the phone away from him. The man wouldn't let that happen, and one thing led to another, and before long there was a fight. And the man was there, laying on the floor. He'd been knocked out. Henry panicked, ran into the room, and locked the door. He didn't ask any questions about what happened next. He was too afraid to. And the night went by, and the next day, and the next day, and then there was another knock at the door. Similar man, similar situation. He was supposed to get whatever the first man had been there to get, but now Henry's really worried because he's asking questions about the first man. And before long, some of the guys that had taken to practically living over there had done the same thing. So Henry was very nervous about what was happening. He was even more nervous when the next morning there was a knock on the door, and he recognized from the pictures that were around the house, this was the son of this couple who was here. And he was asking all kinds of questions and wondering why they hadn't answered emails and phone calls. And all of a sudden, there was an incredible sense of panic because he knew that he would be found out. At this point, his brother had spent so much time with these other friends that they weren't even thinking clearly. They didn't even wait for the son to say anything or ask anything of them. They just grabbed him and started beating him because they said, "You know, he's the son. We need to take care of him. Who knows? Maybe we could just take control of this house." And it seemed like chaos until the police arrived. And as they put Henry in the back seat of one of those cars, and as all the guys that had been involved were being driven off, he saw that couple that had come back from Florida. They were standing there in the driveway, shaking their heads sadly, and he had a feeling that they were going to find some new house sitters to take care of their property. That's a loose representation of what our parable from Mark chapter 12 might look like in our society today. If it sounded a little violent, well, that's because the parable Jesus tells in Mark chapter 12 is violent. If it sounded a little strange, that's because there are some practices in the New Testament times we don't exactly have parallels for. But I want us to think about this parable that Jesus tells and consider the implications that it would have had for all those around him. Now, before we read from Mark chapter 12, we need to think about the context, the setting of where we are. Because Jesus has already gone in and cleansed the temple. This is towards the end of his ministry, and people are starting to ask questions about what this teacher is doing and saying. And they've already asked him by what authority he claims to go in the temple and to turn over the tables of the money changers. And of course, in his usual manner, Jesus responds with another question. He asks them what authority John the Baptist had. Well, they're in a bind now because they know no matter which way they answer, they're either going to end up agreeing with Jesus or they're going to say something about John the Baptist that will upset the crowds. And so they back off. And as Jesus continues to teach in the temple, he gives a parable that's very pointed and very specific. Some of the parables Jesus gives are hard to understand. This does not seem to be one of those parables. This seems to be a parable they really get a sense that he's talking about them. And so bearing all of those things in mind, let's think about what Jesus says beginning in verse 1 of Mark chapter 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruits of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And with so many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Jesus uses imagery here of a vineyard. That's the setting of this parable, and again, that's a little different for us. We're not used to talking about vineyards, especially not the way vineyards were run in the time of Jesus. But I believe as we look at why Jesus chooses and selects this particular image, there's some spiritual significance there. Remember, he's standing in the temple, and he's speaking to people who would have known what we know of as the Old Testament. And I just want to spend a moment showing us what is in Isaiah chapter 5, a very well-known passage from them, a little parable of its own that Isaiah gives, the prophet, beginning in verse 1. Just listen to these seven verses. "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard and a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and he hewed out a wine vat in it and he looked for it to yield grapes." Now, does that sound familiar? Some of that is almost the exact wording that Jesus would use. "But it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. It, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." They would have been very familiar with the idea of Israel as the vineyard here. And in Isaiah's parable, the vineyard represents Israel. The good grapes that God's wanting from his vineyard are justice and righteousness. But what God's saying through Isaiah is, "I looked for good grapes, instead I found wild grapes. Instead of justice and righteousness, I found bloodshed. I found cries of distress. What am I going to do with the vineyard?" And so he gives a prediction that the vineyard will be destroyed, foreshadowing the destruction of Jerusalem. You have this idea that God's people are no longer going to be planted where they were. There's going to be something that comes that will take place that will destroy the nation as they know it. And then we see that happening as we go throughout the writings of the prophets. The 80th Psalm describes it this way. Speaking to God, you removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. Israel is the vine that God removed from Egypt, and He planted it in a new place. Jeremiah called them a choice vine. Ezekiel would describe Jerusalem in Ezekiel 15 as a useless vine. The prophet Hosea in Hosea 10 and verse 1 would say Israel is a luxurious vine. What I want us to get from all this is the idea of God's people being related to a vine or a vineyard was very prevalent. Even Josephus, the historian, says that in the temple, there would have been an ornate gilded vine that would have been decorating it, that would have been gold and probably had clusters of grapes that various individuals might have donated in order to decorate the temple. The temple was always sort of being updated and decorated in the time of Jesus. And so the idea of vines being associated with Israel would have been very prevalent. Even some of the coins that existed during the time between what we think of as the Old and New Testament would have had pictures of a vine on it. And so you have all of these sorts of images, and Jesus selects a vineyard to set this scene. And again, it might sound a little strange for us, but it was not uncommon for someone who owned a vineyard to set up almost like a sharecropping system, where he would have tenants come into his vineyard, and he would have a certain price that he would give them to run the vineyard and to take care of everything, and then he'd come back to collect what was due him. It also was the case in that time period that, as they say, possession was 9/10 of the law. And so if you had possession of something, it wouldn't be outlandish for tenants of a vineyard to say, you know, if we could just get these other people out of the way, we could hold on to this. This could be ours. And so he tells this parable, and they could tell, the Jewish leaders that Jesus was speaking to, they could tell he was telling it about them. That God's people had existed, and there were those among God's people that when different individuals would come with a message from the owner of that vineyard, the one who to whom it truly belonged, they would be beaten, they would be rejected, and finally a son would come. And doesn't that sound familiar? Finally a son is sent, and him they killed. And so you see the connections here that Jesus is making. This is a very accusatory parable in a way. He's telling everybody, here is the scene, this is the stage. Jesus is falling in the line of other Old Testament prophets. He's more than a prophet, but he's going to experience the same kind of rejection that they would. And so tonight as we think about this parable, it would be easy because of the details of the parable and the specific nature of it to sort of leave it in the first century. And to say, wasn't that interesting that Jesus said that in the temple and that affected them and they had all of this knowledge of Israel as a vineyard and we're over here in the 21st century and that doesn't really impact us. But I want us to think about just a couple of principles tonight that we find in this parable. And even though this parable has a rough edge, it has an ending that reminds us there are consequences, as many of the parables do. This parable ultimately teaches us about the patience of God. That God's patience gives us grace. I think it's important that we don't rush past that as we think about the difficult and really challenging, convicting part of the parable. Here God had given these tenants in this parable. They're described as having an incredibly ideal setting. They had an ideal setting that they were given from this owner, and it's almost reminiscent of the way God had given His people an ideal setting. If we think back to the deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt, what is it that happens before they go into the promised land? What does Joshua warn them about? He tells them that if you go into this land with cities you didn't build, it will be easy to let your hearts become complacent and let them go after all the gods that are worshipped in this region. I can only imagine how that might have sounded to the Israelites who had waited so long to get there. Surely they're not going to be faithless. Surely they're not going to fall away. They would have been ready for whatever would happen. But as we see throughout history, it was a comfortable place. It was a wonderful place for them to live. And that led to complacency and falling away. And then a cycle of faithfulness and falling away and faithfulness and falling away. It's interesting what can happen when we have a comfortable setting. when we're comfortable with the blessings we've been given, sometimes that leads to complacency, doesn't it? Sometimes it leads to almost a blindness for what we have and what we have to be grateful for. You've probably noticed over the last couple of years, I guess, there's a phrase or a saying that's floated around first on social media, and now you hear people talk about first world problems, things that we think are really bad problems, and then when we put them in light of the world around us, we realize, well, maybe this isn't that big a deal. Maybe if the air conditioning in my car goes out, maybe it's not the end of the world. There are other people with less. It's kind of interesting that we have to remind ourselves, even in our comfort, in the blessings God has given us, we sort of have to remind ourselves not to get complacent with what we have. As we've been given incredible blessings, there are also opportunities that we have. There's a responsibility that's given to us. Jesus would say in Luke chapter 12, in verse 48, that to whom much is given, much is required. And so if I've been blessed with a lot by God, then there's a lot that's required of me. And as difficult as it is, I've got to fight that sense of complacency that so easily creeps in. I can remember talking to a preacher from El Salvador a few years ago. And he was talking about his congregation and some of the things that they were doing and the work that was going on. It was really encouraging. And I was thinking about the different challenges that he had. And he asked me how many people were part of the congregation where I was a member. And at the time, I told him that. There were several hundred. And he sort of had a wistful look in his eye. And he said, just give me 100 of them. He said, just give me 100 of them, and there's no telling what we could do. And I thought, isn't that interesting that he was in an area that was so desperate for reaching people for Christ. They were working so hard, and sometimes the results didn't seem to be coming. And here I was, and I was so blessed to be around other Christians. And I wondered if my motivation was where it needed to be. Comfort can create complacency. And so I have to ask myself, if I've become so comfortable with what I've been given, that maybe I've lost sight of what God wants me to do. God has given me patience. That patience gives us grace. It gives us an opportunity to change. Obviously, a vineyard owner would have been well within his rights to just come back after the first servant is sent back empty-handed. But in the parable, the vineyard owner gets several servants to go and check, finally sending his son. There are multiple times, multiple opportunities they have to change. And you know, when we read about God in Scripture, we see patience coming from Him. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, here's how his patience is described in verse 8, when Peter would say, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but patient toward you. And then he tells us why that patience is there. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. There is a patience there for the purpose of us turning back to God. And so He's patient with us. And yet that patience, as we see, is not without limit. Even in the parable, there was patience that was there, but then there was a time when a decision had to be made. And if you're thinking about the context of Jesus coming in to His world in the first century and coming in to His people that He had created, He was there at the dawn of creation, and now He's here walking among them. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were there, that were in the vineyard there of God's people, had become so comfortable with where they were that it was easier to think of Jesus as a threat to their hierarchy or as a threat to their authority than to really think about who He was. They were rejecting the Son that God had sent. And so the parallels are really very powerful. As we think about the differences that sometimes occur, you know, we can't press every detail of a parable. In the parable, He sends the son thinking, surely they'll respect Him. We find out from Scripture that Jesus knew coming into this situation what was going to happen. He knew what His destiny was going to be. And there was a sense in which Jesus came, in which the kingdom was there. And as we go on to read throughout Scripture, there was a time in which there was an ignorance of God's plan. But once Jesus came, once that plan was preached and the gospel was spread, now that time of ignorance was over. That's the way Paul would put it in Acts 17. In verse 30, he would say, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So there's a patience of God that gives tremendous grace. And aren't we thankful for that? Aren't we thankful for the patience of God? And yet this parable reminds us that patience is not without limit, that there is a time of decision. We also see something interesting here, that God's purpose here will not be thwarted. I think that's powerful as well. It didn't matter how they treated the servants of the vineyard owner. They didn't get ownership of that vineyard. It wasn't theirs. And Jesus would go on to quote one of the Psalms, Psalm 118, about a rejected stone that becomes a cornerstone or a capstone, becomes a major part of a building. The stone that had been rejected is now going to be the one thing that's needed. And he was letting them know that even if they rejected Jesus, God's purpose was not going to be thwarted. I think about the way in which Stephen was standing up in Acts chapter 7. And he was talking about the history of Israel, and the people who were listening liked it until he started getting serious at the end of the sermon about the application. And he says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." That's a convicting statement to make to a crowd of people who knew the law of Moses very well. He said, "You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Which of the servants that came to the vineyard did your fathers not turn away? Did they not persecute? Did they not beat up? Which one of the prophets didn't have to face that? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." See, the message of Stephen was that the time of decision, the time of action was now. They had rejected the Son. He said, "You received the law as delivered by angels, but you did not keep it." Jesus followed in that pattern of many prophets before him. He was rejected, and he knew that rejection was happening. And this parable gives us some insight into what he's trying to tell those who are listening about the choice they have to make. God's purpose will not be thwarted. They couldn't keep the vineyard owner from coming and collecting his vineyard, from putting other people in its place. And even though we might feel powerful at times, God's purpose will ultimately win out. And it's no matter what we think, that purpose will be done. I think it's interesting, we have a tendency to sort of envision what we think God would or wouldn't do. And yet I can come up with a lot of different thoughts. I could come up with an extensive philosophy of what I believe, but ultimately the objective reality is that God is God. And it almost reminds me of what can happen sometimes if you've ever seen some children playing. And a lot of times, really small children, if they're going to hide from someone, will have this idea that they'll cover their eyes. Or maybe they'll hide behind something and you can see their arm and you can see their leg and you can see their shoes sticking out, but they can't see you. And there's kind of the idea, well, if I can't see you, then you can't see me. It's humorous when we see a child doing that, because there's an objective reality. We can see who that is. And even though they've got their eyes covered up, we can still see it. Sometimes I think we have a tendency to try to explain away God's creation, especially in our culture. People try to explain away the existence of God, and you know what that amounts to? It amounts to me covering up my eyes and pretending that I can't be seen. See, it doesn't matter what I do. Ultimately, God's purpose in sending the Son would not be thwarted by those who were there. And if I want to follow the one whose purpose will stay constant and remain true, I'll need to follow God. I think that's a powerful image we get as we think through this parable. Ultimately, I need to be thinking about the fact that it doesn't matter what I say or even what I choose to believe, God's still going to exist. So I need to make the decision of who I'm going to serve? What kind of fruit am I going to bear? What kind of reaction am I going to give to God's truth in my life? This parable shows us the patience of the God that we serve, who gave several opportunities and continues, as long as the Lord wills time, continues to give us opportunities. And also shows us that His is the side we want to be on. It's His purpose that will not be thwarted. And aren't you thankful that through the gospel, He's made it possible for us to be part of His family? Through the sending of His Son, who was persecuted and mistreated and crucified, but not because His life was taken from Him, but because He gave up His life for us. Because of that, we can be members of God's family tonight. So if you need to make that decision, if you need to come forward and put Christ on in baptism and begin living a life that follows a God whose purposes will not be thwarted, whether we can fully understand them or not, then that can start tonight. Or it may be that there's another need, another issue you have, and this is a tremendous resource God has given us of brothers and sisters who would love to pray with you, to pray for you, to encourage you in any way possible. If we can help you, please come as we stand and as we worship together.